Well, today we're going to begin our studies in the book of Judges. And by way of introduction, I'm just going to read a few verses from the beginning of the book and the end of the book, and then talk about some introductory matters that I think will help us put the whole book in perspective. But at the very beginning of the book, he puts us in the temporal kind context. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" You find another reference to Joshua's passing in chapter 2, verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. The book starts with the death of Joshua. It ends with the verse that Ron read, but it's interesting that that verse, and Dave, you pointed this out a few months ago when we were reading through Joshua, is repeated multiple times. So 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Chapter 19, verse 1, "It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." And then the very last verse in the book, chapter 21 and verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Let's pray for the Lord to guide our meditation together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our king. And yet, Lord, we live in a time when he has chosen and you have chosen not to impose his rule by force, but to offer people on gracious terms your salvation. We see all around us rebellion and disorder and evil. Lord, you call this period, this present evil world. And we long for the return of our Savior. We long for a day when there would be a king once again in Israel. Until then, Father, we pray that you guide us. Help us to learn how to live in such a time by the example you've given us with these saints of old. We commit our study time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I won't go through the questions because there are no young people with us this morning, but I would encourage them, if they do listen to the message, if their parents would like to read the questions over with them in advance, then they must see what they might have picked up from it. And meanwhile, we'll see how you brothers do in picking up some of the highlights that we're going to be talking about. Now, when we were in high school, we all learned about the WH questions that you ask whenever you contemplate a subject, the who, what, where, when, why, how. And I thought it would be a nice way to introduce this book, as I thought about the different details that help provide context for it, if we ask the WH questions about the book. So we'll ask, what is a judge? Where did they judge? When did they judge? Why? How do they operate? These basic questions that will set them in context. And that the first thing I want to call to your attention is what a judge is. In English, modern English, we all have a picture of a judge as somebody in a long black robe who sits behind a special desk and pounds a wooden hammer on the table and says guilty or not guilty, proclaims sentences. Very much a legalistic setting of the word. Hebrew does have a family of words that refer to that function. The word family is din. That word family is used nowhere in this book. Not at all. That's a fairly uncommon word. That word family only appears 23 times in the Old Testament. The term that is used here is a much more common word, shafat. It's a word used throughout the Old Testament. It includes the function of a dean. It includes the function of rendering judgment on legal cases. But it's much broader, and in particular, it's applied to the judges. So if you think of Gideon spreading his fleece before the Lord, what's that got to do with judging? He's not functioning as a law evaluator. I'm going to look at your offense and see what you did. The word probably better translated to lead. It's an authoritarian position, a position of rule. The verb itself is applied very broadly. It's applied to God. It's applied to Moses, Eli, Samuel, various kings. I chose for an example for you Solomon's prayer when he was inherited the kingdom from David. And the Lord said, "What do you want? I'll give you whatever you want." Solomon said in 1 Kings 3:9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" He was not just talking about rendering legal decisions. He was talking about ensuring that righteousness and justice was done in the nation at large. One person remarks of the people of Bible times, they didn't think of themselves as ruled by laws rather than by men, as modern people like to suppose themselves to be. We like to think we're ruled by laws and not men. But in the Old Testament, the centering of law, rulership, government in a man was deeply ingrained. And I suspect if we're honest with ourselves, we'll realize that even today, what people really want to follow is a person. They want to follow an individual. So we're going to be looking at these men as examples of leadership. And I think many of the lessons that we will gain from them are principles as to what's involved in being a leader, what a leader should and should not do. So the verb is used very broadly. The noun is rather more restricted. In most cases, it has a very local designation. For example, Moses in Deuteronomy instructs the people, Deuteronomy 16:18, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." Each city was to have its own local judges. There are a few exceptions to this case. Most notably, God is sometimes called a judge. Abraham said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I think something very special is going on there. We'll talk about that perhaps on another occasion. But in general, the judges were local authorities. In principle, this whole notion of a judge, it's a local town or city individual. And that leads us to the second question, which is, where did they judge? They come from 8 of the tribes of Israel. Reuben, Gad, Simeon, and Asher are not associated with any particular judge. But I've given you a map here which will allow you to see where the different judges served, and I've numbered them for you so you can see how over time a judgeship jumps around. Othniel is the first one discussed. He's in the south of Judah, then Ehud and Benjamin, and then Shamgar is the only one that's not tied down to a location. We don't have a city or tribe name for Shamgar. Deborah and Barak. Deborah was down somewhere between Benjamin and Ephraim. It's not quite clear. She was sitting under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. Well, Bethel's in Ephraim and Ramah is in Benjamin. So she was somewhere along the borderland there. But Barak from Kadesh Naphtali is probably on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. So he's up in the north. And then number 5 is, where have I got? Gideon from Ephraim. Number 6, Abimelech from south of Manasseh. Number 7 was Tola, who's from Issachar, so forth. Jair and Jephthah are both from the Mount Gilead area on the far side of Jordan. What do you see from this picture? They aren't all in one place. And the deliverance that they gave tended to be local. There was a problem in some local area. God raised up a local individual to deal with that problem. That, I think, is a very important theme. I think it's why they're called the judges. They're local rulers. They're not people like Moses or Joshua, who were appointed by God over the whole nation. They're not like the later kings who claimed authority over the entire nation. They were very, very local in their disposition. And we'll come back to this later, but I've highlighted four names in green here for you. Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. These are the four names that the book of Hebrews singles out as being heroes of faith. That's what led me to think about doing Joshua in the first place, the idea that we had here heroes of faith. But if you stand back and look at these people, Othniel, a real hero of faith. We'll read about his exploits in the first couple chapters of the book. And then he becomes the first of Israel's judges. A real outstanding fellow. He's not named as a hero of faith. Deborah, she's the real brains behind the operation against the king of Hazor. She's not named as a person of faith. Not just because she's a woman. Sarah is named as an individual of faith. But why not Deborah? But who do we have? We have Barak, who was so cowardly that Deborah had to continually urge him on before he would do anything. And then we have Gideon, whom we meet for the first time hiding in a wine press, threshing his grain. And the Lord has to really twist his arm to get him to go out and lead. And then we have Jephthah, who offers up his daughter. And then we have Samson, who receives more attention than anybody else and is continually distracted from his primary job, which is supposed to be fighting Philistines, by chasing off after one set of skirts or another. If you were to pick four people from the book of Judges to be examples of faith, I'd be hard-pressed to find four worse examples than the four that the writer to Hebrews picked. I'm really intrigued about this. Not just that he quotes them as people of faith, but why he picked these four. We'll see more about that later. But the point of the map is that where they ministered was local, and that fits their name. They were local leaders. Think of them as chieftains, tribal leaders, leading the people in war, not primarily judging legal cases. A leader would be a much better translation here, as long as you keep it in context. And when? When did they operate? Well, the time was remembered by later generations as a distinctive period. The book of Ruth begins, "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And actually, the verb rule there is just the same word, "in the days when the judges judged." But you can translate it "ruled" because that's what it's referring to. It's a local ruler. It's a clan leader. But that was a recognized period. I want to write this nice short story about Ruth. I want to situate it. All I have to tell you, it was the days when the judges judged. There, you've got it. And later on, 2 Kings 23, verse 22, the historian tells us, "Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah." Josiah's great Passover. But the point is that the writer could say, "Remember the days that the judges judged Israel." All you needed to say. It was a well-recognized period. Well, we know what the beginning of the period was. It was the death of Joshua. We know what the end of the period was. It was the institution of the kingship. So Saul has not yet been anointed king. And that constrains the time pretty closely for us. I've drawn a picture for you here. I drew it for myself to help me sort out the different pieces of the temporal context of the book, ranging from the mid-19th century before Christ, sometime around 1850, down to about 960, which is about when the temple was founded by Solomon. Two verses will give you this main backline here, the main constraints. In Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That 400-year period is also mentioned in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. And the numbers, this works in with other numerical references in Scripture. If we understand this to begin when Jacob goes down to Egypt and ends with the Exodus, which is 1445 or 1446. The other key verse is 1 Kings 6, verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, that he, that is Solomon, began to build the house of the Lord. That was in the sixth year of Solomon. So from the Exodus to Solomon is 480 years. That gives us 880 years from the beginning of the Egyptian captivity, the Israel living out of its own land in Egypt, all the way through the time of the judges and the time of the kings. Of course, you've got to subtract some time off for that. You've got to take about 40 years for Saul. His chronology is confused, but 40 years is a conventional number that's widely used. David, 40 years, and 6 years of Solomon at the back end. At the front end, we know from Acts 13, verses 19 and 20, that from Jacob's entry into Egypt to the end of the conquest was about 450 years. Now, 400 years of that takes you to the Exodus, 40 years in Sinai, and that would leave you with 7 years to do the conquest, which is certainly a reasonable number. And then we're told that as long as Joshua and the elders around him continued to rule, everything went fine. The judges didn't start up until the end of that period. I have no idea how long that lasted. But what it comes down to is we have about 300 years available for the book of Judges. The three-century period, 300, 350, I mean, you can set some fudge in here. But certainly, that's the kind of number we have to talk about for the book of Judges. Now, the difficulty is that there are lots of numbers in this book. There are numbers that describe how long different adversaries oppressed them. There are numbers that describe how long a given judge judged. There are numbers that describe the periods of peace. The land had rest. 40 years, the land had rest, 80 years, describing the periods of peace that resulted. If you add up all those numbers, you get about 410, which won't fit in 300. What's going on? Well, I think you may already know the answer. Remember, the essence of being a judge is its local authority solving local problems. There's no reason they have to be judging sequentially. And many of them may have been operating concurrently. You can read more about this. The website bible.ca/chronology has an excellent discussion, which partly follows the analysis of Alfred Edersheim, a wonderful commentator of the last century, early 20th to late 19th century. He was a converted Jew. And anything by Edersheim that you can find is absolutely worth reading. In particular, his Old Testament history has an extensive section on the book of Judges, and it's a very, very nice top-level commentary on the book. I expect to use it extensively. But what Steve Rudd, from this website, suggests is that we have four periods in which it says so-and-so judged, then so-and-so judged, then somebody else judged, then somebody else judged. It's pretty hard to say those guys overlapped because the text says A, then B, then C, then D. But the next judge in the sequence is not said to follow the previous one. So you've got one sequence that runs down through Deborah and Barak, the next one that goes through Gideon and his son Abimelech and Tola and Jair. And then you've got Samson all by himself, and you've got this group here, Jephthah and those associated with him following after. And this is one possible overlapping scheme. Another scheme adopted by somebody who's written a very influential commentary on the book on a different linguistic basis suggests that everything Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah is one group, and then Gideon all the way through Samson is a second group, and that they start at the same time. And I can give you a copy of his article if you want to go into that. The point is these guys are ruling concurrently in different parts of the country, which reinforces the point that these are local leaders. what does it mean to say there is no king in Israel? It means there's no centralized authority over the whole country. Each part of the country is solving this problem. God raises up local judges to deal with local problems, and that's how they operate. And I think that's going to be an important lesson. It's not for lack of example that they didn't have a king. 21 times the book of Judges mentions the king of such and such a place. They knew all about kings. The nations around them had elaborate traditions of kingship. Nor is it that they didn't try. In Joshua chapter 9, Abimelech, the son of Gideon, tries to set himself up as a king and fails. He's not successful. Why were there no kings? Well, because God didn't provide that. It wasn't his time yet. And that leads us to the next question, which is why? Why do we have the judges? Why didn't he raise up a successor to Joshua or a king in the sense that that role was understood in the ancient Near East? Right after Joshua. Why didn't we have a king right away? The book itself answers that question. If you go to Judges chapter 3 and verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. The first generation knew war. They come in with Joshua. They conquered the land. Joshua led them well and wisely. The elders that outlived Joshua knew by experience how he lived. They imitated him. The later generations didn't have that experience. God said, I want you to know how to live like one of the original people, one of the original warriors. I want you to know how to live like Joshua did. I want you to know war. And so I'm going to leave some nasty people around so that you can have experience to exercise on. This is the laboratory class, okay? This is not just a reading class. This is a hands-on lab class. This is cadaver lab, Josh. You're going to go in there and deal with the real thing. That's why he left them. He said that. Okay, we talked about what a judge is. It's a ruler. It's not just a legal authority. And it's a local ruler. The name itself is used predominantly of city rulers. Where did they rule? All over. 8 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and scattered from the north to the south, from the east to the west, even a couple over in Transjordan, throughout the country. When a 300-year period, around 1350 to, where's the other end of this thing come to? Brings us down to about 1050, so somewhere around that period. And with overlapping, because they're local. Why did God leave them with a central ruler? To teach them more, to exercise them. Finally, how did they judge? I've remarked my perplexity over why you picked these four fellows, Barak, Gibeon, Jephthah, and Samson, as the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But I will tell you something that's true of these four and of all the others as well. They are characterized by the work of the Spirit of the Lord. This phrase appears far more often here than you'll find it elsewhere in the Old Testament. There are 29 instances of this expression in the Old Testament, and 7 of them are in this book. That's more than any other book. So in chapter 3, verse 10, speaking of Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. 13:25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson. 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, that is, the lion, as he would a kid, and Also 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And 15:14, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. When the judges act in the power of the Holy Spirit, they achieve great victories for God. When they don't act in the power of the Holy Spirit, they flop terribly and land flat on their faces. This is a book about the Holy Spirit. About how the Holy Spirit can take really ordinary people. People with all sorts of just weaknesses and vices and difficulties. But the Holy Spirit can take them and come upon them and bring victory. I wonder maybe if that's not one of the reasons that their weaknesses are presented so frankly. You know, history writers tend to like to paper over things. Why tell all these lurid stories about Samson and his failings over and over and over again? It's to emphasize how powerful the Spirit of God is in taking hold of somebody who's weak and feeble and making them really stand out for the Lord. That's my WH questions. I have one thing that I want to talk with you about, and it may serve as a subject for discussion. I've mentioned this to some of you before. The age in which we live is not unlike the age in which the judges lived. We are surrounded by people who have want nothing to do with God, who are fighting against him, who will attack his people every chance they get. Sometimes people call this age the age of grace or the church age. I understand what they're trying to say, but those are not biblical statements. You'll not find them anywhere in the pages of Scripture. There's only one passage in the New Testament that I know of that uses the word age, sometimes translated world, to describe the age in which we live. And that's Galatians 1:4. This present evil age, this present evil world, our version translates it. But that's the word ion, age, period of time. This is an evil age. That was an evil age. And if we compare the five features that we've seen in the book of Judges, the answers to these five WH questions, with the era in which we live, I think we'll find a striking parallel. Let's start with when. The book of Judges is between Joshua and David. Joshua is the one who conquered the land. He won the victory that made the kingdom possible. But not until David is the national kingdom really set up. Saul was king, but he really had the major allegiance of the northern tribes, and he failed miserably. And it's clear that David was the man after God's own heart, the man that God had chosen. Joshua and David throughout the New Testament are used as pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in Hebrews that Joshua is used as a picture of Jesus, bringing the people into the rest, but not bringing them all the way into God's final rest. And I pointed out to you that in Greek, the name Jesus and Joshua are one and the same. Both names mean Jehovah is salvation. Our Savior accomplished the conquest that guarantees the kingdom. He has defeated Satan. He's put down our foe. But he didn't remove all the enemies. The demons are still out there working. And it's not until he returns to set up his earthly kingdom that that's finally going to be squelched. When he does that, it is in fulfillment of the promise to David to set up his king upon his throne and to bring in that kingdom that the prophets all look forward to, the millennial kingdom of Christ. So we live in between Joshua and David. We live in between our Lord's first advent and his second advent, a time that is badly, badly corrupted with people departing from the Lord and from his truth and rebelling against him. Why would the Lord do that? Well, what was the reason in the book of Joshua? It's to teach the people war. To make them like Joshua. You didn't have the experience of living with Joshua. But I want you to learn how to war the way Joshua warred. And so I'm going to leave the enemies behind. What is the purpose of God for each of us? He has predestinated us what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son whom he receives. Why does he let difficulty in our lives? Because we need to learn to be like the Lord Jesus. Paul prayed in Philippians that God would fill up in him I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know what it was like for Jesus to suffer. If you want to know what it was like for Jesus to suffer, you know what you're going to have to do? You have to suffer. If you want to know what it is to struggle against sin, you know what you're going to have to do? You have to struggle against sin. God left the nations in the land to teach Israel war so they could be like Joshua. He wants us to be like our conquering Savior. He didn't want to restrict salvation just to the first century. He had a lot more chosen ones yet to be born, yet to be redeemed, yet to trust in Christ before he was done with his program, before the full count of his elect was in. And those also had to have the experience that the apostles had of warring with their king before he comes in victory. And so he puts us in this world right now. Are you enjoying the class? Might not be your favorite class, but that's why. It's for your training. How about the what? We have leaders. We have judges here. This is something we've wrestled with as an assembly down through the years. Originally, we were all a bunch of 30-something guys and all trying to figure out how to operate. We were pretty congregational in our structure. And that was probably not a bad thing to do at that point, but that's not the pattern that we have throughout Scripture. Remember the distinction between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 13? In Hebrews 11, your individual faith, but Hebrews 13, three times, them that have the rule over you. It's too strong a term. Your leaders. God has always dealt with his people through those whom he gifts, enables, and challenges to stand up and provide oversight. And as we saw in studies in Hebrews, again, it's not I'm the boss, I say you do this, you must do it. It's the shepherd up at the front of the flock. Somebody who by experience has walked with the Lord is able to provide an example for the sheep. And that's what we are, that's the principle we find throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. It's important in the assembly that people be challenged, first of all, to stand up. Peter says, the elders that are among you, take the oversight. Don't just sit on your backsides. Often old men in churches just sort of sit there and let their wives attend the missionary committee meeting and that's it. No, the older men are exhorted. Take the oversight. Get up. Share your experiences with people. Study the Scriptures and share what you found there for the encouragement of others. That's your responsibility. That's the pattern of the group functioning that God has provided. It is to be embodied in people. Not just an abstract doctrine. Where did the judges rule? We'll go back to our map. All over the place. There was a single place where the tabernacle was located. At any one time, there was only one tabernacle. It was in Gilgal, or in Shiloh, or in some other place. But that's not where the judge ruled from. We don't read that the judge was raised up. He went there to the tabernacle and ruled from Shiloh over everything.
You don't read that.
He was not centralized in his function. One of them was up in the heights of Gilead on the other side of Jordan. A couple of them were in Ephraim. Othniel was down in the southern part of Judah. Samson born in the tribe of Dan in its original territory by the sea coast. They were local. They weren't centralized in a single place. And I find this so inspiring because what do we find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts? A church in Philippi. A church in Corinth. A church in Ephesus. A church in Thessalonica. each one under local leadership in a local place. The assemblies are local. They're autonomous. If they get into disagreements, they do get together and try to sort things out. We see that in Acts 15. There was a little bit of a tussle between the assembly in Jerusalem and the assembly in Antioch, and they all got together and they talked things through together. But there's no suggestion of any centralized authority saying, here's the central plan, we'll send out the orders to the division that doesn't work the way Ford or General Motors or General Electric does, in a centralized corporate structure. In fact, the word bishop in our Bible refers to the overseer of a single local assembly. Not till the second century does the idea of the bishop as being responsible for multiple churches come into focus. In the book of Acts, you won't find any of that. It's simply describing the function of oversight in a local assembly. And that, of course, reached its full expression in movements such as Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy. And it persists in Episcopalian structures such as you will find in the Methodist and Anglican traditions, where there are bishops over lower churches and is a hierarchical organization. But God used local leaders and judges. The data in Acts does not support any kind of a centralized authoritarian structure. The only authority to whom we are responsible is the Lord Jesus Christ through the medium of his Spirit. And I firmly believe with all my heart that not until he returns are we authorized to submit ourselves to some kind of a hierarchical institutional organization. That is contrary to the pattern that God has laid down in his word. It's contrary to the example we have in Acts. And guess what? It's contrary to the example in Judges, which corresponds in so many ways. So we live in a similar time period between the conqueror and the king. We live in a time when our enemies are left around us to teach us war so we can become like our Joshua, the Lord Jesus. It's important that we recognize those whom God raises up as examples and shepherds in front of us. It's very important that we treasure the function of the local assembly, because that's how God works in times like these. He works in a distributed local fashion, not through an integrated human hierarchy. And finally, how does God work? Somebody once said the book of Acts really shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. We studied the book, we saw that. In fact, it was the book of Acts that really gave me back the Holy Spirit. For many years, I've been so spooked about the charismatic movement that I was very reluctant to emphasize the Holy Spirit very much. When we studied Acts together, I couldn't get away from it. That's how God works. It's by his Spirit. That's what enabled these people to go out and change the world around them by spreading the gospel. What do we see in the book of Judges? This is not a book about the judges. This is a book about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the judges. It's exactly the same motive power. Now, there is one important distinction, and I think that you should recognize that distinction, and it's captured in John 14, verses 16 and 17. In the upper room, our Savior said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Notice the shift in the tense of the last two verbs. Present tense, he dwelleth with you tonight, the night of the Last Supper, the night before the Lord is crucified. He shall be in you. When did that happen? Stay in Jerusalem, he said, until you receive the promise of the Spirit. It was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit no longer is just with God's people, but he indwells them. That was a provision of the new covenant, that God would place my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Old Testament saints, whatever they did by the Holy Spirit, but he was with them, and he could depart from them. Remember Saul. For a while, the Spirit of God was with him to give him military victories, but then the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit came upon him. With one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, redeemed by his blood, baptized into his body by the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and that Holy Spirit never departs. You can grieve him. You can frustrate him. He'll spank you right back. He's making you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these weak, feeble people in the book of Judges were able to do great things for God because of the Holy Spirit, whom they enjoyed simply as an associate, someone who was with them, someone who came upon them. Sometimes you may feel weak and challenged and incapable in your own strength of doing anything for the Lord. You don't just have the Holy Spirit with you. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. How much more do you think he can accomplish through you? But you say, well, I'm weak. I'm afraid. I can't do this. Well, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, look at these people. Look at these people. Look at all their weaknesses. Yet the Holy Spirit with them was able to bring great victory and glory to God. And how much more should we be confident that in spite of our weaknesses, he's going to glorify himself through us? So, Bilson gave us a picture for this week, emphasizing three things that we ought to think about in the overview of Joshua. One is that it's after the death of Joshua. That's important. That's the when. The second is, and he puts this right at the center, and well he should, the power of the book is that the judges call on God, the people call on God, and God answers them by bestowing his Holy Spirit upon them and empowering them to do great works. The third thing he called out here is a very important feature of the book. It is this repeated cycle of sin and oppression, repentance, deliverance, a period of peace. They fall back into sin. Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at that cycle and see how that plays out and begin to get into the text of the book itself. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of our weakness, you've made a way for us to become like the Lord Jesus. You've given us your Spirit as an internal resource. And then, Lord, you have graciously provided us with adversaries on every side so that we could get plenty of practice in being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to cast ourselves on you. Thank you for giving us many examples in your word, and particularly in this book, of weak, sinful, fallible people empowered by your Spirit to do great things. And we pray, Lord, that as we serve you day by day, we would not allow Satan to tempt us with our own weakness and our own inability, but that we would trust in you and call on you to strengthen us to bring glory to your name. Thank you, Lord, for this book and the privilege of meditating in it together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 202, Till He Come, because that's really what we're waiting for. We're waiting until the Lord Jesus comes back. We're not just waiting. We're in training. We're in the lab class now, folks. And until he come, may he give us the strength to stand for him. Let's turn to 202. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.